We're continuing on with our study on the covenant of grace. Maybe you've noticed that it sort of morphed into a study of the book of Genesis. And if you haven't noticed that, I'll go ahead and own up to that now. I'm not saying that I'm going to work all the way through the book of Genesis, but I might. So there, I don't know. But these first several chapters are so critical to understanding God's dealings with his people. And so it's hard not to just keep going and working our way through it. And so that's what we're doing again tonight. So you have the text in front of you that I'm going to read. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. So let's hear God's word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives and they chose, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God came unto the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh." Now, I don't know the last time you read Genesis 1 through 4, but if you haven't read it lately, or you have forgotten about it, did it sort of pique your interest a little as I'm reading it? You're going, oh, I forgot about this crazy story. What in the world is going on here? So that's what we're going to talk about a little tonight. And we're going to try to discern what's going on. So let me give you... And I'll go ahead for Aaron's benefit just to take away the attention. He's wondering, oh my goodness, what's Pastor going to say? So I'm a Murrayite at this point. I just, you know, I follow John Murray. He has the more what I call normal interpretation. What's the odd interpretation of this text? Well, it comes of all things from the Apocrypha, that Jewish book, the book of Enoch, that is not a part of the Bible. And it gives like a commentary of sorts on this story. And the sons of God in the text, in verse 2 here, are thought to be angels or fallen angels. And they have intimate relations with ladies on earth. Now, as I say that to you, and I'm not going to elaborate a lot, but I don't know if your inclination is like mine. My inclination, my instinct is to say, that's weird. That's just weird. Okay? Now, just because something sounds weird doesn't mean it's not true. There are things in the Bible. You know, you read the book of Kings and there are prophets in there that will do sometimes unusual things. So it can't be a rule of interpretation. If something is weird, it can't be true. So don't get me wrong. But I am just, I'm just being real honest with you. When I had to review and remind myself that there's again, and please don't misunderstand, there are Bible believing, gospel believing, conservative Christians that actually believe that that's something like what the Book of Enoch says. They don't necessarily base it on the Book of Enoch. So here's some of the rationale. And again, I have what I call the more traditional approach, but the Book of Enoch's kind of old. So, you know, that was written in the years prior to Christ. So you can't say that that's not traditional, but it's not my tradition. But so in Job 1 and 2, you recall that in that situation, it occurs twice where it says the sons of God sort of have a meeting with Yahweh, with God. And then Satan appears too. And many commentators assume those are angels. And sounds like it makes sense to me that those are angels. Does it include godly angels and fallen angels? Well, that's a whole nother question. But the term sons of God is used in Job 1 and then in a repeated in chapter 2 in a similar situation, because you have, you know, first you have the sons of God, that supposedly the angels appear before God. Satan comes and there's this dialogue between Yahweh and Satan, and then it happens again. So that's the situation there. So the idea is, okay, this is an unusual phrase, sons of God, and so the appeal is made that these are angels. Now, to me, it would make no sense if these are angels that are not fallen angels, but then somehow they get involved in immorality on earth. And then they become fallen. That sounds creepy enough. But if not, then if that's not the case, then it's angels that are already fallen that are basically demons. And now they're having relations with these ladies. Don't look at me so strangely, Joan. I can't help it. I'm just telling you this is actually written down in books. So anyway, I take the other, and there, like I say, there are a lot of different, you know, it could be this, it could be that, but in other words, it's not a part of mankind. But I think that the reference to sons of God here is probably to the Sethites. The Sethites are, you know, back in chapter 5, we had heard about Cain and his lineage, and then we heard that Adam and Eve bore Seth, and Seth now has taken over the covenant line that was, you might say, temporarily snuffed out when Cain killed Abel. And then we see the genealogy of Seth, and we see that Enoch walked with God and God took him to heaven. And so it seems to me that this text comes up in that context now, where somehow what has happened is the sons of God, the covenant people, the Sethites, have now started intermarrying with the non-covenant folk, okay? The pagans, we might say. And that's the problem. So that's how I read it, but I felt like I needed to at least make you a little aware of the other view. And you can actually go on YouTube, and if you want to watch animated versions of this text, you know, these demonic creatures come in to persuade ladies that they ought to be married. I know, it's bizarre. It's really bizarre stuff. But so the way I'm reading this, the way I'm seeing it, is the reason that we're going to head to the flood is You've had the covenant line kind of maintain a level of godliness. You know, they were seeking after God. And then you had the non-covenant line that had been growing in evil. But now that situation is multiplied because we're having these sinful marriages, intermarriages between the covenant line, so that now that the evil is increasing. The evil is getting worse. So that then brings us to verse 3. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, the question is the 120 years, the idea there is that God has now shortened the life? Because remember, when we look at the genealogies previously, we saw that men were living much longer. And now God is shortening their lifespan. Or, and that to me is very natural reading, or the other possible reading is that now God is referencing when he's going to send the flood before the flood has been specifically mentioned. That God is going to end it for them in about 100. God is going to bring judgment in 120 years. So regardless of how we take that, we know that judgment is coming. And then verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came to the daughters of man and they bore children. So notice there's the text is again highlighting that there was this this evil relationship again between God's people and those that were not of the covenant. How does that fit with the Nephilim? You know, the Nephilim, I don't know if you remember when we studied Joshua, but when we studied Joshua, the Nephilim seemed to be these giants. They seemed to all be like Shaq. You know, they were just gigantic warriors. I'm not quite sure how that all fits. Except they were also known sometimes as just being very violent warriors. And so God is saying, not only is the evil increasing on the earth, because now the covenant line, God's people, are intermarrying with the non-covenant line. That is creating more evil. And then you've got the Nephilim, the warriors, and their violence, and they're creating evil. That seems to be, it's like we've got both going on. That would then lead naturally to verse 5 as sort of a concluding statement, or at least a statement following what we have. We basically have intermarriage between covenant people, non-covenant people. We have the Nephilim, these giant warriors. So there's all kind of immorality and violence. Sin is just increasing on the earth. And so I think verse 5 sort of just summarizes the situation. Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Whew, what a diagnosis, right? What a diagnosis of the state of mankind. Now, of course, we're not on one level. We're not surprised by this, are we? Because we're all fallen creatures in Adam. And yet, here we are in a relatively short period of time that man has been on earth, that now God's view of the situation is very, very dire. Very dire. So now, not only are we told that the way God now views mankind is they're all so wicked. And it's not just outward wickedness, of course. It's wickedness from the heart and every intention of man. Now, does that mean that every guy and gal walking around the earth at this time are all a bunch of little Hitlers? Not necessarily. But this is a description of God, of humanity as a whole, and it's just gone from bad to worse. All right, let's go on now to read now what God plans to do. Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Yahweh said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I've made them. What does that sound like? If you just stop there, it sounds like it's over, doesn't it? It sounds like God is saying, I am through with them. I am through with them. And then it's as if there's just the slightest ray of hope, but Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. Well, why did Noah find favor in the eyes of Yahweh? Because God had shown grace to Noah. God had shown grace to Noah. Somebody gave me, and I think Brian, your son, Brian, he uses one of the comic book Bibles, right? And somebody gave me, it wasn't Brian, but it was somebody else gave me a copy or at least one volume of the Old Testament. And I was very, very impressed as I was reading. I know that sounds crazy, a comic book Bible, but it really does do a good job on creation and the fall of Adam and Eve. And all this does a good job of summarizing the Bible. But the first section, and there may be more than one, so I don't, you know, don't tell Brian I'm bad mouthing his comic book Bible. Could be another version. But anyway, the one that I was looking at, when I got to this account, it basically said, "Woo! We are so glad there is one guy on this earth that was a decent fella." And basically, by his free will, pulling himself up by his own bootstraps because he's a good American from the good old USA, and but of course that's not the intent of the text at all. Noah, by nature, is just as depraved as everybody else and prone to evil. It's because in God's grace, he has intervened. Okay, he's intervened, and we know the rest of the story because we all know the story of Noah. But what is this business of God regretting, or I think the King James, I'm not sure which other translation, I didn't look, may even say that here that God repents. God repents, or God... It sounds like he made a mistake. That's good, Leroy. That's good. And so I think the issue here is not that we hear God and the Bible expressing the way God feels about things or the way God reacts to things. I think we're used to that. In other words, in the Bible, God uses anthropomorphic language. He uses language that we use to describe people and their reactions and emotions to describe God himself. So as you recall, when Moses is up on the mountain and he's been up there a long time, and now Aaron is leading the people into sin and idolatry. I'm not saying it's all Aaron's fault, but when he tells them to give him gold and he puts it, you know, into this pot and out comes this calf, you know, Aaron, I still don't understand how that guy survived that incident. But anyway, If you remember in that story, God says to Moses, I'm not quoting, but basically says to Moses, Moses, just leave me alone. Let my anger burn. And I'm about to wipe them all out. And then I'm going to make a new nation from you. Well, we know that doesn't happen. We know that Moses intervenes with prayer and God relents. And then he doesn't do that. So we're used to the language, the anthropomorphism, but the notion that somehow God could regret what he did or repent or change his mind, that's the difficulty for us. But again, I think we have to look at it from the standpoint of this anthropomorphic language that God is trying, what God is doing is trying to help us understand himself in a way that we can understand. We know from the Bible that God decrees all things and will accomplish his decree. So that there's a sense in which, no, God can't repent. God can't change his mind. What God has decreed, he will accomplish. But there are times in his interaction with mankind that he warns or threatens, but it's not his decreed will. When he said to Moses, Moses, get away, back off, I'm about to wipe these people out, that was not God's sovereign decree. Well, then why did God threaten to do that? He was provoking Moses to prayer so that God in his decree had Moses' prayer influence what God had intended to do. We know that in God's decree, he had planned everything to the nth degree. But it seems to me what God is trying to convey in the scriptures in places like this, that God is not some stoic that is unaffected by the world he made. He does, back then and now, interact with the world in which he made. The point here is, at this point in the history of mankind, it seems that what the text wants to do is it wants us to get through with verse 7 as if we don't know what comes the rest. Now, we're alive, of course. but as we're reading, it's like a suspense novel. We're supposed to get a little upset here. It's like, this doesn't look good. And that is the point, that sin leads to death. That all mankind deserve to be judged at this point. And so, seems to me, verse 8 gives us, as my friend Ralph likes to say, it gives us a little bit of a literary roll-aid at the end. It gives us just a little hope. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. God ought to just wipe them out. It ought to be the end of story. I'm thinking of my international sailors and talking to them. They have certain phrases that we wouldn't necessarily use. And now I don't know when I'm using a phrase, if it's one that I use or I got from them. But when they would tell you about something that happened, they would often say, end of story. It's over. It's done. End of story. And that's what you think is happening here. End of story. Judgment is coming. But then God intervenes with his grace. And so if I can apply it to our own lives here at the end. Was there a situation in your life? Now, if you're a covenant child that grew up and you didn't know a day when you didn't know Jesus, that's a wonderful illustration of God's faithfulness. And so we're thankful for that. But then there are others of you, maybe you were raised in the covenant, but you rebelled for a while. And it looked like end of story. It looked like you don't know how you're going to get out of this mess. You deserve whatever's coming to you because of your sin. And God intervened in His grace. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us in Christ. We know that as we're reading this account, that Moses, inspired of God, wants us to see the awfulness of sin and where what it all deserved. And yet You intervened with Your grace. And Father, we thank You that intervening ultimately was Your Son, the Lord Jesus. In the fullness of time, You sent Him to save us from our sins. And we rejoice in that this day for Jesus' sake. Amen.